right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your Spirit, that he would teach us, that he would open our hearts and our minds to this, your holy, sacred, inerrant word. And Lord, that you would cause us to grow, that you would stir in us a desire to not only know you, but to please you in all we do. In Christ's name, amen. After bringing the gospel to Thessalonica in Macedonia, Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled south to Berea, and they got a response there as well. Thessalonian unbelievers, of course, followed them and sought to harm them. Paul then went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. And in Thessalonica, opponents of Paul and of Christ were still at work, casting insinuations at the character of Paul and Silas and Timothy and at their ministry. They were seeking to undermine the influence of the gospel message. And they were perhaps even telling the new converts in Thessalonica that Paul and his co-workers had abandoned them. So we looked at Paul's defense to those charges over the past couple of weeks. And he ends up saying, essentially, he was called and sent by God with the gospel of God to save sinners. They didn't preach the gospel, he said, from a motive of greed. They weren't seeking stature, high honor, glory through ministry, even though they did come under the authority of Christ. Paul defended their work ethic. Now, meanwhile, back in Thessalonica, these people were facing opposition. They were facing persecution, hostility there, just as Christians all over the world had been in that first century and in the centuries to come. But they'd stood firm in the face of that opposition. And part of Paul's motive here in writing this letter was to encourage his readers to perseverance. Word we hear a lot when we look at the New Testament, isn't it? That they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who had called them into his kingdom and glory. And he's talking about how they're going to live and what Jesus is going to find when he returns. Look at the end of verse of chapter 2. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. And he prays that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Lord's coming back. And what's he going to find when he returns? Is he going to see us living worldly lives? Is he going to see us serving him? Is he going to see us loving one another? Serving one another? Or is he going to find us apathetic toward his people, toward our own brethren? Well, Paul was anything but cold or apathetic in his feelings toward these people. He speaks warmly of his longing to visit them. He describes them in those words I just read, our hope, our joy, crown of exaltation, our glory and joy. But they hadn't been able to get back to Thessalonica. And so he did send Timothy back to help strengthen them and really to check on them, check on their progress, see how they were doing. Because he knew what they were facing because he was facing it everywhere he went. And one of the things about the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives us a lot of insight into the things he had spoken to them. We see a lot of times where he says, while I was with you, I said this or that. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. So this was a main reason why Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Paul knew from his own experience that the Christians in Thessalonica would continue to face harsh opposition and persecution. Folks, this was the way of believers in the first century, in the apostolic age. And in Thessalonica was no exception. Persecution came there. This was persecution, remember, that Jesus had foretold. And it was coming to pass everywhere. If the world hates me, I'm going to hate you too. So, Paul was concerned that his converts would hold fast to Christ. And he wanted to get some affirmation. Are they standing firm in the face of this opposition? So here's Paul now in Corinth. Silas is there, Aquila is there, Prisca is there. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, Timothy returns from Thessalonica. And he brought good news. Good news. They were holding fast to the faith. They were holding fast to their love of Christ. They were holding fast to their love of one another. And for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, they're all going through persecution, folks. And yet, they're standing firm. They're standing firm in the faith. And they're standing firm in their love for one another. Now, Paul, as always, says here, he understood every blessing is by the grace of God. Every blessing we have is by his grace. And he hears this news that Timothy's brought. He gives expression to that joy. We can't thank God enough, he says, for what he's done in them. And he tells them he'll continue to pray for them night and day. When we pray for one another, we're following the example of the great apostle. So Paul's prayer, which really we see here in verses 11 and 12, is that God will establish their hearts unblameable, without blame. So what he's looking for are people who not only say they believe, but live lives that please God. That's going to be his focus in our passage tonight. It's the holiness, folks, that we must all have before we can come into the presence of God. Look at Ephesians 5:27. The Lord, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And he's not going to present a bunch of people who are still sinners. No, people having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Well, in chapter 4, Paul continues in this same vein. And he exhorts his readers to pursue and live a sanctified life. Finally, brethren, he says, we request, we beseech and exhort you that just as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, and look at this parenthesis, just as you actually do walk, that you excel and abound still more. They were walking in a manner that, in general, was pleasing to the Lord. And what's he say? do better. You can do better. We can all do better. Paul's point is, for every one of us, there is still work to be done. None of us is a finished work when it comes to sanctification, righteousness, holiness. None of us is a finished work. Our objective should be to be better tomorrow than we were today, and better the day following than we are tomorrow. And you notice here, we learn more about the things Paul had been teaching when he was in Thessalonica. He had instructed them as to the kind of lives and conduct that is pleasing to God. Look what he says. You receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Now, can anybody honestly say, I don't really know how God wants me to live? I'm not really sure what offends God. Well, of course we know what offends God. And of course we know how He wants us to live, because He's taught us in His Word. For them, they didn't have this New Testament. Paul went and taught them. And then he wrote it down and sent it back to them so we would have it. So he's exhorting them to live lives pleasing to God, lives that are in accord with whose wills and desires? Our own will and desires, or God's will and desires? These are really easy questions tonight. He's talking about living lives that are in accord with what God wants. This is what I believe he's getting at in the words of Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the new covenant and the law being written on our hearts, where our desires will be the same as God's. We will want what He wants. But right now, we've still got this, what Paul called a body of sin. And, you know, there's a battle going on in each one of us. But the battle is winnable. He exhorts them and us to live lives that are in accord with God's will. And where is God's will expressed? In His commandments. And fleshed out here in the New Testament. Jesus did the best job imaginable of fleshing out the meaning of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. But Paul affirms this here in verse 2. The Christian way means steady, if unspectacular, progress. How you ought to walk, really should mean to us how we must walk, how we must live. Because pleasing God is not a matter of personal choice or personal preferences. It's an imperative necessity for every true Christian. Our assurance can be found in large part in how we live, not just in what we say. And, you know, the things Paul is writing here come by the authority, not his own authority, but by the authority of the Lord Jesus, he says. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Things he'd taught them were by Christ's authority. He'd been sent by Christ himself. And we know, again, at least 6 times the Lord spoke to Paul. Had to. He taught Paul all these things. Paul did not learn from the other apostles. Paul learned from Christ. Galatians, he makes that very clear. So he'd been sent by Jesus Christ personally to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and to preach the resurrection. And our Lord also sent Paul not only to hear about the great blessing that is there for those who believe, but to instruct believers as to His will, as to how we ought to live as His disciples. It's not up to us to decide what's right and wrong. God's told us that. And so the first area which Paul addresses here is the matter of sexual immorality. Apparently, that sin was a matter of concern. Not only in Corinth, as we know, and in Ephesus, as we know, not only in Rome, as we know, not only in Athens, but in Thessalonica. Fornication wasn't considered a big deal in those ancient Roman and Greek cultures. It was just a normal part of life. And remember who Paul's converts are, largely. Pagan idolaters. Sexual immorality was part of pagan worship. So this is a serious issue because we've got a commandment from God that says thou shalt not commit adultery. And that covers with it, as we clearly see in the New Testament, every form and type of sexual sin. So given that there were pagan idolaters at the time of this conversion, and given the nature of the culture everywhere in those days, it should be no surprise to us that Paul has to address this, even among new Christians. They lived in a world that did not view fornication as a sin. But here's the thing, sexual vice incurs the wrath of God. The wrath of God. If you violate one commandment, you are guilty of all, James says. And anything other than perfect righteousness means eternal hell, which is why we need a Savior. But once we've been called into God's family, we've got to live as He's called us to live. So sexual sin must be avoided by every follower of Christ. These things are not optional. And obviously, not only are Paul's words relevant to the age in which he wrote, they're very relevant to our own age. And we've got temptation in forms they never thought of in those days. It's the will of God that all men abstain from sexual immorality. It's the first thing he says. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Commentators argue about the meaning of that, but I think it's pretty clear, actually. He's talking about our own bodies. How we possess our own body that He's given us, in which the Holy Spirit resides if we're a believer. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who don't know God. That's the way of the Gentiles who don't know God, to act on every passion. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And he says, here it is again, just as we told you before. They talked about this, Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they were there. So you ever wonder, we saw the great sermon in Acts chapter 13 that Paul preached. Well, here's some other things he talked about. He didn't just talk about doctrine. He talked about the application of that doctrine. What does that doctrine mean? What does this good news of forgiveness mean? Well, it doesn't mean go on sinning. It means stop it. God has not called us to be unclean or impure people, he says. He's called us to be holy. He set us apart to himself to be holy. Adultery is what he's getting to here. Fornication and adultery. I don't know how much we give thought to this, but adultery is the defrauding of one's brother. That's stealing from one's brother. Do you know this is the one sin that violates nearly every one of the Ten Commandments? Nearly every one. It dishonors God. It dishonors His name. It is pure disobedience to Him. It disregards His authority. It demonstrates an absence of love both for God and for one's brother. It steals from your brother. It exposes a covetous heart. And adultery is inherently dishonest. Inherently dishonest. There may be no worse sin. This one covers almost all Ten Commandments. Paul gives two reasons to never commit this crime. First is the Lord will avenge this sin. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is His. The Lord will avenge this sin. And second, this is not the kind of conduct, the kind of behavior to which our Lord has called us. He hasn't called us to this. He's not set us apart to Himself in the most special of all groups to live as pagan idolaters. So, whatever your former manner of life, that way of living must end, he says, if you are to escape the vengeance of God and if you are to please God. Those who are truly in Christ are new creatures. creations. And any gospel that leaves out the fact that God has called us to change the way we live, to live as new creations in Christ, is a false gospel. Call it easy believism in some circles. 2 Corinthians 5:17, take a look. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Okay, fine, I'll go. No, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What's that mean? Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, this new creature that we are. We are created, here's that same word, in Christ Jesus for what? Adultery? No. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them when He calls us out of the world. So Paul exhorts the Ephesians in 4:24, put on the new self. Put on this new creation you are, which in the likeness of God has been created. See, we were first born children of wrath, born in sin. But now look, now in Christ, you've been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We cannot be that old person anymore. If we are, we've got to rethink, what do I really believe? David, after he had sinned against God and man, and he understood the greater offense was against God, he understood both his need for forgiveness and cleansing, which Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but also for something else. He understood his need for renewal. Create in me a clean heart, he said, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That leads one to serve God, not to sin. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Just somebody who says, I walked an aisle, and then I went back and lived the way I'd always lived. Somebody who says they made a profession, but lives seeking the things of this world? No. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, we say, well, Christ cleansed us. He did. Look at the rest of this. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? Who has not sworn deceitfully? Anybody who thinks there's a place in God's kingdom, in heaven, for liars, is deceived. There's no liars up there. People who lie here don't reside with Him forever up there. We've got to stop fooling ourselves about these things. See, to lie is just to take liberty with God's commandments. It's to disregard Him. It's to disregard His name. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Because he still has to clothe us in his righteousness. Even though in our pursuit of sanctification, yes, we get better. Still not good enough. Now what's good enough is the robe of Christ. The robe of his righteousness. And Paul understood he was still fighting this same battle day by day. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind that old man and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing. And therefore, he says, let us, as many as are perfect, let us have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by this same standard to which we have attained. People should not look at the Christian church and say they're no different than the rest of us. That should never happen. That's why there's no revival. That's why the church isn't impacting the world. Because we don't look much different from the world. Calvin says, for this end ye are Christians. This is the aim of the gospel, that ye may sanctify yourselves to God. And sanctification, he says, means renouncing the world, removing from ourselves the pollutions of the flesh, offering ourselves to God as if in sacrifice. For nothing can be rightly offered to him except what? What is unblemished, pure, and holy. He was teaching us something with those yearling lambs and yearling bulls, unblemished. In verse 8, Paul concludes this: all that reject this doctrine reject not men, but God. You're not rejecting me. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. We recall Paul back in chapter 2, verse 13. He said those who had received the gospel, they'd received it as the word not of men, but of God. And if you reject what's written here, you're not rejecting Paul. You're rejecting God. No one who thinks himself a Christian should ever feel free to continue in his old way of life. Say that again. No one who thinks himself a Christian should ever feel free to continue in his old way of life. All who are truly in Christ have left the old life behind. That's your assurance. It's at least part of your assurance. They've left sexual immorality, envy, covetousness, resentments of others, and lying in the past. A true believer in Christ is a new creation. God doesn't inspire these words in Scripture just to put some poetry down there. He says a believer in Christ is a new creation because something has changed. It's a transformation that takes place when God gives a person new spiritual life. And that person must live as a new creation in Christ. And that means in joyful obedience to the will of God. Because from the moment one believes, he's been set apart by God to God. Doesn't mean he's morally perfect yet, but that he is given over to God to do his will. Process has begun. The old habits, the old ways are being done away with. And they're replaced with new ways, new habits that serve God and his people. And yes, this is a lifelong process. It goes on every day until he comes back to get us. Much of the New Testament is instruction as to how to live in a way that pleases God. Well, the second issue that Paul deals with in this part of the letter is our Lord's command that we who are in Christ love one another. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. Love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He makes two points here in verses 9 and 10. First, they know that God has commanded love of the brethren. They're not in confusion in regard to that matter. And I know none of us are in confusion about it either. But that's what the Bible keeps telling us. Love one another. It's God's command that we love one another. They've been taught, he says, by the Word and the Spirit of God, that we must love, give of ourselves to one another. Jesus called this one of the two great commandments. Second, look at this. Paul says that the Thessalonian believers do practice this toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. They're already doing this. So why? Because you never get there. Don't ever think you arrive in pleasing God. But think of it as your daily mission. The word here, of course, is Philadelphia. What irony, huh? You know, outside the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, this word Philadelphia always spoke of the love that binded together the children of one father, brothers and sisters in one family. In the New Testament, this word Philadelphia is without exception used for the love that unites Christians to one another. That's what this word means. Love to the brethren is the very mark, one writer says, that demonstrates our right to a place in Christ's church. But again, the Christian life is never one of reaching the pinnacle. In this life, though, we must aspire to righteousness. We must seek and pursue our own sanctification in holiness. This is what we're doing here, sharing the gospel, but sharing it as much by how we live as by what we say. But Paul's point here, there's always more work to do. And that's what he says. Look at verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase still more and more. He doesn't want us ever to think we're good enough. Because we're not. What we have is Christ. That's what makes us qualified to enter into God's kingdom. Well, in the concluding verses of this passage, Paul describes this way of life and he provides us some guidance for our pursuit of it. The objective, Paul says, should be to lead a quiet life. Calvin looks at that as the objective being to maintain peace. But this doesn't just happen. As with all things, one must seek a quiet life. That doesn't mean to distance yourself from the world either. Paul says, make it your ambition, look at these words, to lead a quiet life. We never arrive at a destination that we do not seek. We cannot constantly place ourselves in situations that invite conflict, and there's plenty of that in the world today, and then expect to live a quiet life. If we're going to place ourselves in situations that invite conflict, quiet life is going to be difficult to attain. And second, we have to set our minds to pursue that life which God desires to see in us. And when he was in Thessalonica, Paul had instructed them, attend to your own business and work with your hands. He talked to them about, and he's repeating it here in this verse 12. One reason why he adds this is because those who intrude themselves into other people's business, affairs, can cause disturbances that can lead to conflict between themselves and others. But there's something else here that really does speak to our culture today. Paul admonishes his readers to work with our own hands. He's not saying that we must all be carpenters or builders, but he does mean that every able-bodied man is to provide for his own needs and for his own family and not be dependent on the labor of others. That's what he says here. So that you will behave properly, walk honestly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. Not be dependent on anyone. That's not the way of a Christian, to be dependent on others. Now, some are in need and cannot provide for themselves. That's a different story. When one provides for his own needs, he has little inclination to seek to take from others. He'll be far more likely to behave, to walk honestly toward outsiders, because he doesn't need what they have. God's ways, and this is one of God's ways, that each able-bodied man provide for his own needs, always leads to a better society. Better family, better society. When one of the founders spoke of forming a more perfect union, the whole idea was each man seeking to do what he could to provide for his own family and having freedom to do that. I believe there's here a loud condemnation of the welfare state in which we now live. A case can be made here that there's a refutation of that, of this idea of the whole providing for each individual out of some general pot. And there's never been a nation that tried to do that, that didn't fall. The nations that can prosper and succeed are the ones where every man does what God says, provides for himself. Now, Scripture, again, repeatedly commands us to care for and to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. And we must do that. We are obligated to God to do that. But no man of able body and mind, and certainly no one who names himself among the people of Christ, should ever be dependent on others for his own sustenance. Read Paul's words again. So that you will walk honestly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Here's what Calvin says about this. This is the best means of a tranquil life when everyone, intent upon the duties of his own calling, discharges those duties which are enjoined upon him by the Lord and devotes himself to those things, while the husbandman employs himself in rural labors. The workman carries on his occupation, and in this way everyone keeps within his own limits. So soon as men turn aside from this, everything is thrown into confusion and order. God has a design for society. He instituted marriage, the family, and labor, and then His church. And He instructs us in His Word as to how we should proceed in the management of each one. Calvin goes on. Paul does not mean, however, that everyone shall mind his own business in such a way as that each one should live apart, having no care for others, but has merely in view to correct an idle levity, which makes men noisy bustlers in public, who ought to lead a quiet life in their own houses. So, Paul instructs us in our passage this night. Learn how to live in a way that pleases God. Live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. Such behavior is harmful to your brother, and God will avenge all such conduct. And God has called us to holiness, to Christ-likeness, including loving one another, serving one another, and to provide for our own needs, and to not live in such a way as to be the cause of disharmony among men. Well, this is what God desires to see in His people. This is what our Lord desires to see when He returns to gather His church to Himself. This is what He wants to see. And you know what? He will return. And when He does, what kind of people is He going to find us to be? He's made atonement for our sins. He's reconciled us to God. He's given us His Spirit, His joy, His peace. And the question for us is, what will be our response? What is our response to this grace and to this great mercy? Well, Lord, we thank You that You have shown us the way, that You've opened the doors of heaven for us, that You've cleansed our consciences, that You've clothed us in Your robe of righteousness. And now, Lord, we read again this night that You've called us to pursue our own sanctification, to set aside the old man, to move forward as the new creation You have made us to be. Lord, we pray that You would stir our hearts day by day, convict us of those places where we displease You and dishonor You. And Lord, by Your grace, may we be the people You desire for us to be. In Christ's name, amen.